thing at once this morning. So Genesis 23, 1 through 20. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come in faith, we come expectantly, we come desiring to hear from you, we come with open hearts and minds. We ask that you would teach us first that we would understand this passage. That's always our goal, is to understand your word. We want to know what this is saying. And then also to apply it, Father. We want to serve you as faithfully as possible. And Father, we thank you for this ordinary means of grace where you build up your church, and that's through the proclamation of your word. So thank you, Father. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you remember Ecclesiastes written by King Solomon. It's a book of wisdom. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And he gives some examples. He says, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time for war, a time for peace. And he goes on, there's several examples that he uses. What about a time to be aggressive? That might not be the first thing that pops into our mind. I mean, most social interactions, after all, do not call for aggression. In fact, our parents and teachers instill that in children at a very young age, not to be aggressive towards one another, and that's a good thing that they do that. But there are times when aggressiveness is called for. After all, if there's a time for everything, that means there's a time for aggression. And one of those times is when we exercise our faith. One of those times is when we exercise our faith. As we're growing up, it's hard to recognize these times. So one of the times, besides exercising our faith, is sports. When we come to organize sports, we have to recognize that within the limits of rules and limits and boundaries, aggression is a good thing. In fact, it's not a place where it's tolerated or allowed. It's encouraged in organized sports. I don't know how much experience you have with that. I'm sure we're all aware of what that's like. Some people participated in sports as a child, some didn't, but we're all aware of what goes on. And I specifically remember back to those Friday night game nights, football under the lights. Everybody thinks I played basketball. I'm a terrible basketball player. I played football. And I remember it was nighttime, the varsity games were, it was dark, you hear the sounds of the bleachers, the stomping, the PA system going. And one of the things I remember were the cheers. Now I was either on the field or on the sideline watching, so I didn't watch them, and I'm sure they had motions and claps that they went through, but I do remember one cheer, and I think I remember it because it was so simple, and it was called "Be Aggressive." And I remember the chant went something like, "Be aggressive, be aggressive, be aggressive, be aggressive," and it just looped. That's all it was. And it was a reminder for the players that it was time to be aggressive. It was a reminder to get out there, run as fast as you can, hit as hard as you can. This isn't practice. This is game night, and it's time to be aggressive. That's one time to be aggressive. Exercising our faith is another time to be aggressive. A time not to hold back. Now, there's no question that God is looking for followers to exercise aggressive faith. And that's what we see when we look at Genesis 23. When we see what's going on here with Abraham, he is exercising aggressive faith. So we want to define it. We want to see one of the main characteristics of what aggressive faith constitutes. And then, of course, we want to apply it. How do we exercise aggressive faith in our own lives? So here's Genesis 23, 1 through 20. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of this of his city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This passage begins notifying us that Sarah died at 127 years in the Promised Land. She died. And verse 2 uses the phrase, and Sarah died. And Sarah died. Now, where have we seen that before? If you want to, you can keep your finger in here and turn back Genesis 5. If you look back at Genesis 5, almost every paragraph in that chapter ends with, and he died, and he died, and he died. Adam, his sons, his descendants, over and over again, we see that same phrase, and he died. And here it is again, and Sarah died. So why does it pop up again here like it did in Genesis 5? And like it did with Noah. Remember, Noah completed his years, and at the very end it says, and he died. This is the Bible's repeated way of emphasizing the fact that all die. This is the Bible's message to us that it does not matter who you are. Adam, the sons of Adam, Noah, Sarah, and eventually, we're going to see in just a few weeks, good old Abraham. And he died, and he died, and she died. It is the Bible's way of showing us our mortality and emphasizing our need for a Savior. Because of sin, death entered the world, and no one can escape it except Jesus Christ. The only way anyone can escape the ongoing penalty of death is by union with the one who beat death. We talk about Jesus and death. We refer to it sometimes as this cage match. Remember, a cage match is when two go in, one comes out. That's what happened. Jesus and death went into a cage match. Jesus emerged victorious. Death was defeated. The only way anyone can be made right with God and to escape the eternal penalty of death is through joining themselves by faith to the one who conquered death. And so right here at the beginning, right out of the gate, chapter 23, we're kicking off with a gospel appeal, a message that all die and that there is life in Jesus Christ. Remember, the Old Testament Jesus concealed, New Testament Jesus revealed. So even within the Old Testament, all these things are pointing forward towards the gospel, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. God has provided a victor over death. Sarah was not victorious. Abraham was not victorious. Noah was not victorious. We're going to see later, Moses was not even victorious. Moses was not victorious over death. Jesus was. He was the true Israel. And God today tells us, all die. However, if you turn from your sin, you repent of it, and you turn in faith to Jesus, God grants you life. Not because you are smart enough to turn to Jesus, not because of anything you did or will do as you follow Him, but because Jesus was victorious, and you are joined to Him, united to Him by faith. So right out of the gate, we have a strong gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see that attachment language? Jesus was victorious over death. Those who belong to Christ, those who are united to him by faith, they also are going to be raised from the dead. They also escape the eternal penalty. So strong gospel message right out of the gate. So then we move into the rest of the passage. This is essentially one long negotiation. I don't know if you caught that during the reading. This is a back and forth negotiation. So she died in the promised land, but Abraham still has a problem because he doesn't own any of it. This is the land that God promised him, yet he owns nothing. That's going to be a problem. So he approaches the Hittites, who were the indigenous people of Canaan. We can trace their origins back to Noah and his sons. If you see an ESV footnote next to the Hittites, it says sons of Heth. I don't know if you have that in your Bible, but Genesis 10 records Canaan, who was the son of Ham. Remember, Ham was the son of Noah. So Noah, Ham, Canaan, and then it says Canaan fathered Heth. Genesis 10:15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. So these Hittites have been in the land for a long time. This is their land, almost back to the time of Noah and post-flood. So they've been there a while, and they own it all. Abraham approaches them with this request. Now verses 4 and 5 tells us how he opened these negotiations. He's very respectful. He acknowledges that he is a sojourner and a foreigner in the land. In other words, he just states right up front, very boldly, very aggressively, we might say. He states, I'm not from around here. This isn't my land. It's yours. However, I want something. Verse 6, the Hittites answered Abraham also in a respectful manner, and they acknowledge that he's a man of influence. Remember, we've talked about this. By now, Abraham is definitely a force to be reckoned with in this area. He had hundreds of people in his household, thousands of animals in his household. His footprint, his geographical footprint as a nomadic herdsman, as they moved around this promised land area, took up several hundred acres. Very expansive, and they acknowledge that. They acknowledge, as others have, the Lord is with you in everything you do. They said, okay, you're a prince of God. Sure, Abraham. We're going to agree as a people, as a group, to give you whatever you want. None of us will withhold our burying places. The choices, in other words, whatever you want. That worked out well. So that's the first hurdle. He needed permission to even buy land. So the mission accomplished there. Now he has to go to the second step of purchasing a specific lot of land. Verses 7 and 9. He's very respectful. He bows to them. He makes his request. And it seems like Abraham knows what he wants, doesn't it? Pretty specific here. He doesn't say, well, you know, whatever you think is best, or I've got a couple in mind. No, he says, I want the cave of Machpelah owned by Ephron, the son of Zohar, and I'm willing to pay full price for that cave. Let him give it to me in your presence. You see that phrase? Give it to me. This is an aggressive negotiation. He's very specific, and he wants full legal ownership of some land. Verse 10, we see Ephron. Ephron was present in the hearing of the Hittites. He's there. So he hears everything that's going on. And I want to draw attention to a couple of phrases in verse 10. Do you see it says, in the hearing of the Hittites, and also of all who went in at the gate of his city. And this is when the first time we kind of suspected it beforehand, but this confirms it. This is taking place in the city gate. The city gate was the nerve center for all transactions, for all businesses in the ancient Near East. Most cities were walled for defensive purposes, and they had gates for entering and exiting the city. At the city gate, all the important bigwigs gathered, all the elders and everybody who was anybody gathered there, and that's where these transactions took place. It was the courtroom, it was the public notary, it was the town hall, it was the city hall, it was everything combined in the city gate. And so we're reminded, and I won't touch on it a lot, but you can kind of hear it as we move through this passage. Several times there are references to all who were there and all the witnesses and all the people. It's telling us that these aggressive negotiations are not just between Abraham and a couple guys, or not just between Abraham and Ephron, son of Zohar. This is in front of the whole town. So they have to maintain a certain amount of decorum. They have to maintain a respectful behavior. They can't lose their cool in these negotiations. They have to come across as very honorable and dignified. Honor and shame in the ancient Near East, very important. You did not want to emerge as the less honorable party in a negotiation. So it's all done with a lot of witnesses. And so even though they're aggressive negotiations, they're maintaining this kind of dignified, formal interaction. But make no mistake, there are some big-time power dynamics at play. So we're going to slow it down in slow motion so we can kind of see what's happening in these aggressive negotiations. So in verse 11, this is Ephron responding, "No, my Lord, hear me." What's that? Counteroffer. I don't think so, Abraham. "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of all the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." What's going on here? Abraham had asked for the cave. What does he respond with? What's his counteroffer? "You want the cave?" And he can tell he really wants it. He was very specific. He called him out. So Ephron's thinking, this guy really wants my cave. I think I'll get a little bit more than just the cave out of this. So he says, if you want the cave, you're going to have to buy the whole field. Okay. Remember, Abraham started off with saying, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight. What's that? That's very respectful, very polite. But what's he saying? If you guys aren't animals, you're going to let me have a cave so I can bury my wife of 100 plus years. What are they going to say? No? Go throw her in a valley somewhere? I mean, no. How can they respond to this and maintain their honor? So he's aggressively negotiating for this land, and this is Ephron's response. "No, my Lord, hear me. Three times, I give you, I give you, I give you." Did you catch that? Over and over again. Let's be very clear here. He's not giving him the land. This is just for show. I give you the land in front of all these witnesses. That's an honorable way of kind of putting his best foot forward and making a gesture. But there is no way that he's just going to hand over the land at no price. And Abraham wouldn't want that. If Abraham just took it from him without paying for it, how would that be honorable? And he would open himself up later to the charge of having that land disputed. I mean, if you never paid for it, is it really his? There's no way that he's going to let it go for free, and there's no way that Abraham is going to take it for free. But he says that three times. Now, Ephron's seizing the opportunity to make some money here. concludes with, bury your dead if you really want to bury your wife. Then this is what it's going to cost you. Verses 12 and 13, a respectful bow before the people of the land, all the witnesses, answering Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land. Abraham says, but if you will hear me, what's that? Counter offer. In other words, no, I'm not just taking it from you. I give you the price of the field. In other words, I am paying for this. Verses 14 and 15, my Lord, listen to me. What's that? Counter offer. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Do you see how he kind of nationally throws that out there? I mean, yeah, 400 pieces of silver. I mean, what's that? And then he concludes by saying, just take it. It's no big deal. Accept it from me. Bury your dead. 400 shekels of silver. That seems a little high. Bible records Jeremiah buying a field for 17 shekels. So 400 seems astronomical. 400 is a lot. If we acknowledge that the value of the shekel varied from time to time during biblical times, even acknowledging for that variation in monetary value of the shekel, this is a high price. This is more than it's worth. This is kind of a highball throw out there. He's expecting Abraham to do a counter offer with something lower than that. I mean, who would pay that much for a field? 400 shekels of silver? But Abraham agrees. Verse 16. This is the ultimate high ground move. If he wanted to emerge as the more honorable player in this negotiation back and forth, he just did it. Because he doesn't counteroffer. He counts out the full price of the field. He pays him in front of all the witnesses. And in doing so, he emerges as the most honorable, and he secures this land. There is no way anyone is going to dispute Abraham's ownership of this land. They all heard it. They're all witnesses. If anybody brings it up, somebody's going to respond by saying, yeah, he owns it. He, believe me, he paid for it. 400 shekels. That belongs to Abraham. There's no way this is going to come back and be questioned. And then look at the rest of the passage. We're basically done here. It says, with the exception of probably verse 19, which describes in a matter-of-fact manner Sarah being buried, everything else is emphasizing the fact that Abraham secured full legal rights to this land. Look at this. According to the custom, the silver being weighed out in front of all the witnesses, the cave, the field, the trees, the whole area. Again, the cave, the field, it was now Abraham's property. If you look at that last paragraph, that's just repeating over and over everything it already said. What's that doing? Why all the emphasis? It's showing the reader that there has been progress towards the promise of God. At the beginning of the chapter, Abraham has none of the land that God promises. At the end of the chapter, he has some of the land that God has promised him. His aggressive faith has paid off. He now owns some of the land that God has promised him. It's happening. Abraham exercised aggressive faith, and we need to recognize that this is a step forward. It's progress. Aggressive faith means living now in a way that reflects belief in the promises and the Word of God. That's how we want to informally define aggressive faith. Living in a way now that believes in the promises and the Word of God. And that's what we see with Abraham. That's what's happening. His actions reflect a belief in the promise of God. Abraham approached this negotiations. First of all, he took the initiative. That's fairly aggressive. Think about it. What could he have done? Just buried her somewhere, not told anybody, right? He took the initiative. He persevered. He said, I'm burying this land because God is giving me this land. I'm putting roots down here. I'm not going to take her back to the land that that guy called me out. I'm burying her here because this is going to be my land and it's going to be the land of my descendants. I want my children and my grandchildren to be able to visit this site when I'm gone, and this is going to be my land. So he believed in the promise that God had told him. Do we really believe in the God? Do we really believe in the promises that God gives us? We want to move towards application here. That's what aggressive faith looks like. Do we do that? Do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we believe in the resurrection of the dead every week, or not every week, every month? We say the Apostles' Creed. Part of that is the resurrection of the dead. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that these bodies will physically rise up out of the ground? Anybody ever seen that happen? I have not. But I believe it. Do we really believe God's word, God's promises? There was a man who came to a church down south, and this church believed in the inerrancy of God's word. I mean, they preached fastballs right over the plate. They stuck to God's word. And this man showed up one time and started attending. And he came one week, and then he came the next week, and before you know it, he had been there for several months, and he hadn't missed a Sunday. And the pastor happened to catch him after service one time, and he went over and he said, "Hey, I've noticed you've been here for several weeks now, and we're having a new members class in a few weeks. I wanted to know if you'd be interested in taking that, take the next step and pursue membership." And the man said, "Oh, no, no." And the pastor said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, I don't believe all this." "What do you mean?" He said, I don't believe it. The God, the Bible, I don't believe any of that." And the pastor said, "Then why are you here?" He said, "Because you believe it, and it's very entertaining to watch someone preach with so much conviction and passion about what they believe in." And the pastor decided to take that as a compliment. But it showed that he really believed what he said he believed in. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe what God has told us? Is it visible in the way we live, like it was with Abraham? How do we live now with aggressive faith that believes in the promises of God? Well, let's take just one example, a timely example. How about a response to the virus? In response to what's going on right now, if we're living with aggressive faith, should our response be panic? Or should our response be terrified of what's happening around us? I would argue no. No, if we really believe what God has told us, do we believe God is in charge or not? We're here as long as God wants us to be here. Not a moment earlier, not a moment later. Do we really believe that no matter what happens, we'll be with the Lord, and when we die, we will be with Him, and we will physically be resurrected, these bodies? I mean, do we really believe that? If we do, then we're not going to be terrified by the virus outbreak. I do know a man who is terrified. He's terrified to go out of his house. He's terrified to have anybody come into his house. He's terrified that his family members are going to bring it out. He's paralyzed with fear. Why? He's not afraid of the virus, and he's not afraid of getting sick. He's afraid of dying. That's the root problem. He's afraid of dying. He's terrified because he knows that he's going to have to face God. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. It teaches us that everyone, even the professing atheist, everyone in their heart knows that God is real. It says everyone is without excuse, but unbelievers suppress that truth. They don't want to face it. And so something like this can be terrifying. However, we believe to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 says, "So we are of good courage. We know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord." This teaches us that yes, while we were here, we live by faith. We can't see the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus because he's not here right now. He's here with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, he's present. But Jesus, the actual body of Jesus that was raised from the tomb, is not here right now. So we're away from him. But when we die, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. That's what we believe. So we have no reason to be terrified. Like Paul, we can be of good courage. It doesn't matter if there's whatever's raging around outside in the world. We can be of good courage. Why? Because we exercise aggressive faith. We live now in a way that reflects belief in the promises of God. That's just one example. So aggressive faith means living in a way now that reflects belief in the promises in the Word of God. What about a characteristic? Aggressive faith will persevere. Aggressive faith will persevere. If you look at Abraham in this passage, again, he could have secretly just decided, well, nobody's looking, I'm going to bury her under this tree over here and be done with it. I don't need to ask permission. No, he persevered. He exercised aggressive faith. He went to the pagan inhabitants of the land. He put themselves on their home turf. He went to their city gate, not knowing the outcome, submitted to their whole legal societal structure and system, believed God that would give him the land, but he entered into that and trusted God, and he didn't give up. He wanted to legally possess the land, so he aggressively pursued it. And then he persevered. When Ephron responded with that kind of double up offer of, you want the cave, you're going to have to buy the entire field, he didn't stop. He didn't say, oh, well, I guess this isn't working out. Then when it happened again, when he said 400 shekels of silver, he didn't say, well, that's too high of a price. He persevered. He persevered. By the way, why didn't he back out? Wouldn't that have been a wise decision? I mean, if he was trying to follow the will of God and God's leading, does God call us to move forward with deals that are unfair? And this was an unfair deal. 400 shekels was not a fair price for the land. Wasn't that a closed door? Wasn't that a double closed door? Wasn't that a double confirmation that this shouldn't have happened? Why didn't he back out? Was he not attuned to God's leading? Were these open doors and closed doors, or what were they? When we talk about open and closed doors, what we're talking about from a Christian perspective is seeking God's leading in areas where we're trying to discern the outcome or how we should act in certain situations. We're trying to discern God's leading. We're looking for ordinary signs, ordinary circumstances that would lead us one direction or the other. That's what we talk about when we're talking about open doors and closed doors. Because God uses those. It's not something we made up. It's a biblical thing. Colossians 4:3 says, this is Paul saying, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Now let's be clear here. Paul was commissioned by the resurrected Jesus Christ to be an apostle to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. There's no disputing that. That is very clear. It's repeatedly stated in Scripture. He knew that. He knew he was a commissioned apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So he wasn't looking for an open door to decide whether or not he should proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. He wasn't wondering about that. He was seeking open doors for God's leading on where God wanted to deploy him, where God wanted to use him as an effective tool to proclaim the gospel. There's a big difference there. When we see something clear from God in God's Word, that's not the time to question or to look for open and closed doors. That's the time to exercise aggressive faith. And that's what we have with Abraham. Look back at Abraham's example. He was given a clear promise from God. Remember, God showed up and gave him direct revelation. I am giving you this land. So that wasn't in question. That's why he persevered with aggressive faith. That's why he didn't view the high price and the doubling up of the offer. That's why he didn't see, oh, those are closed doors. No, they weren't closed doors. That was opposition. Those were obstacles and hurdles that he needed to press through with aggressive faith. Big difference. And as followers of Christ, we have to learn to tell the difference. When God has made something clear in His Word, when we have something in Scripture that's not up for debate, then that's time for aggressive faith on our part. Now, when there are other times when it's not as clear in Scripture and we're seeking His leading, then that's the time to look for open and closed doors through ordinary circumstances and things that God is sovereign over. A couple examples. Let's throw these out. Pop quiz. How about diligently teaching and instructing your children in the way of the Lord? Is that a time to exercise aggressive faith, or is that a time to look for open and closed doors? Aggressive faith. That's clear from Scripture. We are to teach our children the truth of God. We don't have to look for open and closed doors. How about when it's time to purchase a new vehicle? Open and closed doors. Yeah. I mean, that's a big decision. We want to be good stewards over the resources God has given us. I mean, those are pretty big purchases. We all get a little stressed out over it. It's time to look for open and closed doors. How about this one? Actively serving in the body of Christ. Aggressive faith. Yeah, that's not time to look for open and closed doors. We are commanded in Scripture, use them, it says in Romans 12. We have gifts from God, use them. We're commanded. Choosing a college or choosing when to retire. Those are pretty big decisions. Open and closed doors. Obeying God rather than men. Aggressive faith. Yeah, it's usually pretty easy to tell once you boil it down to, is this something that's clearly given to us in God's Word? So when we encounter opposition to teaching and instructing our children, or when we encounter something that might be a roadblock to us serving, or when we encounter potential danger if we follow Christ and God's Word rather than men, those aren't closed doors. That's spiritual warfare. And we're called to push through and persevere with aggressive faith. What kind of military would we have if they retreated or surrendered every time the enemy shot back? Well, they're putting up a fight. I guess we're done here. No. Push through. Law enforcement. What if bank robbers coming out with bags of money and they said, well, we've got you now. You're under arrest. Freeze. And then they started shooting back. And they said, well, I guess that's it. We can't do anything else here? No. What kind of faith would we have if every time we encounter opposition, we say, well, I guess that's a closed door? It's not a closed door. It's spiritual warfare. We shouldn't be surprised that the enemy shoots back. This is spiritual warfare. And when we have a clear directive from God, we're called to persevere in aggressive faith. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, 8-9. This illustrates it. From Paul's perspective again, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. A wide door has been opened to me, and there's adversaries. In other words, God has opened a door. He's shown Paul where he wants him to stay deployed in Ephesus, despite the fact they're enemies. That's the opposition. That's the spiritual warfare. That's not a closed door. In fact, if you look at this and understand it correctly, that's actually a reason for staying in Ephesus longer. There are enemies here, which means it's going to be tougher work, which means I need to stay and work harder. It's not a closed door. That's an obstacle. It's spiritual warfare. So aggressive faith is tough faith that perseveres, and we need to learn the difference between when it's time to pursue aggressive faith and when to look for open and closed doors. And then finally, aggressive faith will see progress. If you look again at verses 16 and 20, they go out of their way to emphasize the fact that this land now belongs to Abraham. They come at it from different angles, but it's saying the same thing over and over and over again. It wants to show the reader this promise is being fulfilled. We are seeing progress here as a result of Abraham's faith. It's happening. When we exercise aggressive faith, we grow spiritually. When you exercise aggressive faith, you will see progress. When you step on faith, when you take risks for Christ, when you trust God, you will see progress. It's a guarantee from Scripture. If you are a once-in-a-while Sunday morning attendee, I wouldn't expect to see that much aggressive growth in your spiritual walk. If someone avoids being spiritually challenged, I wouldn't expect to see a whole lot of spiritual progress. They generally avoid that type of thing. If someone exercises a buffet type of faith where they kind of walk through the scripture salad bar and they pick out what they like, but if something disagrees with their palate, they just pass over it. Really? Then a person like that probably isn't going to have that many stories to tell about how the Holy Spirit has been working in them and through them. Probably not. I wouldn't be surprised. And of course, if you're ignoring the prompting and conviction of the Holy Spirit, you're more at risk to slide backwards than progress in your faith. Those are red flags. But if you step out and believe God's promises, and you live in a way now that believes in God's word, if you persevere when the going gets tough, even in the midst of spiritual warfare, if you accept spiritual challenges, if you're seeking ways to always be growing in your faith, if you live in a way now that shows you believe in God's promises, if that's the case, look out. Look out. You are going to see progress. You're going to see growth. Did Abraham exercise aggressive faith? No question about it. Yes, absolutely. Is Jesus looking for followers to live their lives with aggressive faith? No question about it. Yes. The only question is, will we? Will we live with aggressive faith? That's really the only question here. You know, on Friday nights when it was time for the games, when it was game night, not practice, when it was game night the whole time. Not just the first quarter, or not just the first quarter and the last quarter, not just on offense. Special teams couldn't, just kind of take a break and not give it 100%. No, it was all the time from the beginning to the end, everything in between. It was game time. Be aggressive. Be aggressive. The whole time. It's the same thing with followers of Jesus. This is not practice. This is life. It's game time. The whole time. Solomon wrote, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And all the time in between, we're called to live for Christ with aggressive faith. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lives you have given us. And what Solomon wrote was true. It still is true. It was a time to be born, a time to die. Father, this is not practiced. Give us the ability to follow you with aggressive faith that believes your word, that takes risks, that perseveres in the midst of spiritual warfare. Father, help us. We fully acknowledge that we are unable to do this on our own. We need your help. So we're asking you in faith, give us aggressive faith. Amen.